The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let me open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for each day, knowing that each day our mercies are new because of the grace that you bestow on us and the mercy that you give to us. And we thank you for today that we can worship you, pray that our study, that our teaching, that our communion, that our worship in music, that our expositional preaching would all glorify you, Father, and give you the glory and the place that you deserve in our hearts and in the world at large. We pray, Father, that you would be made great today and in every day in our lives. And so we thank you for all those that are here. We thank you for the love that they have, we all have for you. And I thank you, Father, for the way that you are working in each one of us to conform us to your image now. And so we pray for this time, pray that you'll help me to speak clearly. And I pray, Father, that for all of us, we would grow as a result of what we learned today and draw closer to your throne. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this is sort of I'll start with sort of a follow-on to what we just did for the last 20 minutes or so. Recapping what the last 4 weeks were all about. And just in terms of the idea in general of this whole series of six sessions, the idea is to recap the Old Testament prophets, survey them specifically, so that we would have a working knowledge, as it says in this first section. So you have a working knowledge of the prophetic books. We don't want to go into great detail here because we don't have time to, I mean, Todd spent however many weeks, something like 14 weeks or more, on the book of Daniel, and there's great detail we could go into on that. Obviously, we don't have time for that here. But to the extent that we have a working knowledge of the Old Testament prophets and the Bible in general, it gives you, again, as we've talked about already, that sweep of history so that you understand the basic message of each book and you can understand how God works through that book and through that time in history in the life of each one of us. We want to know what God is doing and how the prophets themselves responded. And so this overview is going to be just that. It's going to be an overview. I think the value of these kind of surveys is, as, and we've already kind of highlighted that, you do get a sense of the sweep of the Bible being one book. It is one book with a single author, the Holy Spirit, who spoke through many different authors of the books and worked through them and brought that to be a unified story of the Messiah and his work in history and bringing everything to conclusion in the end times. So, we have done a number of them already. The last 2 weeks, today is Daniel and Joel, Joel and Daniel in that order, do Joel first. And then next week, as I said, Joe will have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and that will conclude that. So let's talk about the book in general, in specific. We'll start with the book of Joel. The author, verse 1 of chapter 1, the author is Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's all we know about him. Nothing else in the scripture says anything about who Joel is. Joel means Yoel. The Hebrew term means Yahweh is God. And that's all the context that we have of who this man Joel is. From verse 1, we go right to historical things. We go right to a plague of locusts. And I'll talk about that in a second. God bless you. Let's talk first then about the date of authorship. Because typically when you do a survey, you want to know when the book was written, who it was written to, who wrote it, some of the historical background, as Bob talked about today, in the sermon in the first service. So the date of this book is quite unclear. There are basically three different messages about when it was written. Either pre-exilic, that means before 800, previous to any exile, previous to the time of the exiles, 800, late pre-exilic, and that would put it in the time of roughly 597 BC to 587 BC, which is just before the Babylonians came in and conquered Israel. So there, the late pre-exilic, there were some people that were exiled before that. And I think Daniel, if I remember correctly, Daniel was in that first wave of people that came before the major invasion of Israel, and then the major wave of exiles that were brought out to Babylon. And then there's also the late pre-exilic, which is between 597 and 587. At the top of the next page, post-exilic, rather, which is 539 BC. And there is, among the commentators that I looked at, there is no real clarity on exactly when the book was written. But there are probably two major ideas. A lot of the commentators, because of some of the material in the first couple, in the first chapter specifically, when the locusts come in and devastate the land, and that basically wiped out the grain, the vines that would be used for the temple offerings, liquid offerings, wine offerings, the grain for the grain offerings, it would also wipe out all the grain that the cattle and rams and goats and everything that was used for the temple sacrifices would be needed. So essentially, that devastation, which probably was, as I'll say in a second, was an exact happening, actually did happen. It wasn't symbolic of something that didn't happen, but there actually was a plague of locusts that chapter speaks about, probably. That it wiped out everything that was used for the temple sacrifice, and it wiped out all the food that the people would have to survive on, as well as the vines that would be used for wine that would then be used for pleasures. You can even go further to people that would get drunk on wine, but basically the pleasures of life that people would have in their lives wiped out everything. So because it had to do with the temple things, there is some thinking that since the temple practices were still going on, this predates the destruction of the temple, which would make it late pre-exilic. But also the fact that it's put in the minor prophets after Hosea and before Amos. So there's Hosea, Joel, Amos, the first three books of the minor prophets. Or as the Jewish people talk about in one book, the Book of 12, which I'm going to talk about in a minute. And there are references in Hosea to specific verses in Joel, and there are references in Joel to specific verses in Amos. So there, that provides the continuity, and those other prophets were in the late pre-exilic period, probably, or pre-exile. So that tends to lead towards that late pre-exilic. But then also, there are many people, there are also commentators who put it in the post-exilic. And one of the books that we used for references by an author named Bullock, and he put it there. So I think that's why in the list of Old Testament prophets that Bob set up, it's listed in these last four or five books, last four or five prophets, that it would be, you know, possibly post-exilic. But I tend to favor, from the commentators that I've read and the number of commentators that put it in the 597 to 587 time frame, I tend to favor the pre-exilic thing. I want to point out, too, that these what we call the minor prophets are part of, in the Jewish Tanakh, a single book called the Book of 12. So there were all these 12 authors that wrote the minor prophets. They're not minor, the smaller books. They certainly weren't minor in their day, and they're not minor now. But they're smaller books in general. But the authors that wrote them wrote these books, but then someone took and composed them for the Jewish Bible, or arranged them, if you will, into a single book called the Book of 12. So in the latter prophets in the Jewish Tanakh, it would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Book of 12. And Daniel is considered not, as we'll talk later, Daniel is not considered one of the prophets. It's a writing, interestingly. So Joel was written to Judah. So that's when it was written, who wrote it, who it was written to, and some of the background of that. So hopefully that was clear. I just want to read one thing. In terms of the Book of 12, in the middle of the page, there is a quote from Michael Shepard's book called A Commentary on the Book of 12, which I've read that and I like it a lot. It is possible to talk about the authorship of the 12 on two different levels. On the one hand, there are 12 separate works. On the other hand, there is internal evidence that an unnamed final composer brought these works together in a single composition. And if we know how the Jewish Tanakh was written, there also is an arrangement of the Psalms, for example. The Psalms were written by various people, but someone at a later time, probably around 200 BC, took all those Psalms and organized them into a single book with five chapters that all point to different aspects of the kingdom of Israel, of Judah and Israel, the Jewish nation. So again, there are these other aspects of how the Bible is organized that are just good to know. And one of the things that I found interesting is if you read the Bible in the way the Jewish people read it, you get some connections between some of the books that, because of the way we've organized our books, might be a little, you might lose them because it's harder to see because they're not right after each other. And I don't want to get too much into that, but there is value, I think, in also reading it from the Jewish Tanakh standpoint. Theme and purpose of the book. The theme of Joel is the day of the Lord, which is specifically mentioned five times. And it's also talked about in terms of things like that day or the great day, and it's spoken about through many of the prophets. So the day of the Lord is not unique to Joel, but Joel has, one of the major focuses of Joel is the day of the Lord, and you see that throughout the book. And it clearly has eschatological significance for that time, that period of history, as well as eschatological significance for the end times as well. So there is very much a looking forward to, as we heard in the discussion before, up leading towards Revelation. Another message, which isn't on the page there at the bottom, but I wanted to add as well, is it also, a key message of this book is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that as we talk about where Joel is referenced later on by Peter, as you probably know already in Acts 2. So it also talks about the giving of the Holy Spirit. In that day, the Holy Spirit will be poured out. Top of the next page, page 3, and my apologies for the fact that I overlooked putting page numbers on. So, what? Oh, I don't have it on mine. Way to go. Whoever made these copies, Gay made them, so Gay somehow got them. Somehow they're on there, maybe from the printer, I don't know. So the day of the Lord is not only about judgment, but also about restoration. And this is the case with Joel. So an outline of the book, if we look at it, falls into three major sections. There's a symbolic invasion of locusts, which happens from chapter 1, verse 2 through 20. And there's two sections to that. A mourning, the devastation that occurs, and then a repentance, a call to repentance, which goes from 13 to 20. Devastation, call to repentance. Section 2, the day of the Lord, a literal invasion, and that looks forward, that presages or looks forward to the invasion of the Babylonians, that if this is a pre-exilic, late pre-exilic writing, actually happened shortly after that. And that again has two sections. An evening of the day of the Lord, which is the judgment on Israel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And then a morning, which is the restoration of Israel that will take place, chapter 2, 18 through 32. And then finally, chapter 3 has to do with a judgment on the nations, which is in three sections. For their mistreatment of Israel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. The Lord is a refuge for his people, 16 and 17. And finally, the Lord will bless Judah and Jerusalem forever. So that book in particular, that chapter in particular, I think, gives us that sweep of history in terms of not just how God is working in Israel, but how God is also working in the nations around Israel and singling out Israel, Judah, the Jewish people, as the people of God, who will then be restored at some point while there is judgment on all those nations that fail to follow the Lord in any respect. So, going into more detail, middle of the page, overview of the book. Chapter 1 describes what is likely a recent event of invasion of locusts. That probably was an actual event. And it is a picture of total devastation, as I've already said. There were four kinds of locusts that did this. The gnawing locusts, which then were followed by swarming locusts, which were followed by creeping locusts, and then the stripping locusts. So kind of an ugly picture, but these, they almost worked in synchronicity, if you will. First we'll bring in the gnawing ones, and they'll do a little bit of devastation, and eventually as each wave happens, it becomes a total devastation of the land. And the result is that what is needed for the temple offerings is no longer available. They're gone. The people were no longer able to have what they needed to worship in the temple. God stripped that, through this invasion, God stripped that away from them, took away their ability to worship because of their sin. Animals used for sacrifice would die, so they didn't have any food to eat, and they didn't have those animals for the sacrifice. The devastation, as we all know from lands where, for instance, if there's cut down timber, for instance, land will then, water will wash off and the streams can dry up. The priests are supposed to lament and joy has left the nation. Even the drunkards who relied on the fruit of the vine for their reveling weep and wail, verse 5. And so the message is also a call to repentance and restoration at the end. Towards the end of that chapter, we see that the elders and the priests call the nation. First they are called to repent, and then they call the nation to proclaim a solemn assembly and assemble the nation to the house of the Lord, crying out for the Lord in verse 19 for the devastation that's been wrought on the nation. So we see the leaders then leading the nation, first of all being called to repent, and then calling the nation from their repentance to call the nation into that same level of repentance. Question.
Can you clarify on the outline of the book? They call the plague of locusts a symbolic invasion, but yet we're saying it's a literal invasion. So
right, and I should have said that, but and it's symbolic in the sense that that plague of locusts will then presage or look forward to an actual physical army invasion that's taking place. Thank you, Chris, because I forgot to say that. That is something that I wanted to make clear. It's symbolic, not in the sense that it didn't happen, because more than likely it literally did happen, but it's symbolic in the sense that it points forward to the literal invasion of the Babylonians, which will come in, wipe out the nation, and bring the exiles out, and be that devastation on the nation as a whole. Is that clear?
Just curious on the timeline on this. Are you thinking, you said this is late pre-exilic, right? So would it be between the two different Babylonian
Yeah. So there was yes. So the first exiling was not many people, but they came in and they invaded and they took people out. But then the major invasion, which involved, I believe, if my memory is correct, if it involved the devastation of the temple and the wiping out of the nation and a large number of exiles coming out, happened in that second wave. So I think Daniel went in the first wave. If I'm correct. I'm not sure of that, but I believe that's accurate. You students of history can correct me. I see Sam. Yep.
Where do the post-exilics say, what temple are they being called to?
I don't think the temple was destroyed yet.
No, that's what I mean. That would be a pre-exile view.
Mm-hmm.
What do the post-exile people?
Yeah, that's why I believe, that's why I take it, in my reading of the scripture, I take it that the book more than likely was written in the late pre-exilic because of the fact that there's so much in that first chapter in particular about things that would be particular to the temple worship and calling the people to worship there. But again, I just want to make very clear the date of when it was written to the message overall is not entirely relevant. I mean, we can analyze it and we should. But to the overall message of this, of the book of Joel, it's not necessary to know that, if that's clear. Thank you. Good comments. Did that clear that up, Al? Okay, thanks. Okay, so chapter 2, top of the next page, and you have page numbers and I don't, so whatever page it is. Page 4, thank you. In the first 17 verses, it's a description of that invading army from the north, verse 10. And that, if this is correct, if the organization of how this is in cycling through history is correct, that would be the invasion of the Babylonians, the major invasion of the Babylonians where they came in. And then it says the watchmen are to sound the alarm for the judgment coming. And when I read that, it made me think of the Songs of Ascents, Psalm 120 through 134, I think it is. In Psalm 127, verse 1b, it says, "Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." So in this case, since the Lord was not watching the city had been was about to be judged. So there were watchmen, and the watchmen are to sound the alarm, but it will be ineffective, because God has already judged the nation for its sin. It's a day of darkness and gloom over all the land with fire, and it's a terrible picture of chariots and war horses and army in battle array. Verse 3, the destruction is unavoidable. Total devastation of the day of the Lord. Again, taking a late pre-exilic date of Joel's writing, it's a prophetic vision of the coming invasion of the Babylonians. But given the absolute and total devastation, it's also a foretelling of the judgment at the day of the Lord. And given that Joel is part of the Book of 12, compiled in a post-exilic period, probably around 200, not yet fulfilled, but seen as pointing to the events in the future. And that's from Moody Bible Commentary, by the way. You can see the notes at the bottom. It's clear from verse 11 that the army is carrying out the Lord's judgment. Read verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? So it talks about his army. So this army of the Babylonians that are coming in, that's God's instrument of judgment. And sometimes it can be a bit of a staggering thought to think that God uses nations like that for judgment on his people, but clearly from Scripture, he does. Chapter 2, in the last 15 verses, verses 18 through, describe the restoration that God promises in three aspects. The Lord is zealous and have merciful and has pity on the nation. Verse 18. Is it useful for me to read that? Read the reads, or do you want me to read them? Verse 18 says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. So the Lord, through all of this, is still zealous for his people, and he still has pity on his people, despite the devastation and destruction that's being wrought. And the picture that's here is that of a jealous husband for the wife that he loves. And that is a picture of what Israel, the Jewish people, are to God. They are then his people. They are his bride at that time. The Lord restores the land, verses 19 through 27. He provides an abundance of grain, wine, and oil, bringing back what's needed for the temple. And so you see that through all those verses if you read them. And he makes up the years that were lost during the invasion, both the locusts and the invading army. And he removes the people's shame. In verse 26, we read, and you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then the people will never be put to shame. So he will not only restore their physical needs, but he will also restore will wipe away the shame that they have experienced. And then verse 27 restates the truth that the nation will never be ashamed, and reinforcing its certainty. Verses 26 through 27 indicate that the people are going to have plenty to eat. They will have abundance of good things in the restoration. And I read one commentary that talked about this in terms of God's Shekinah glory leading the people out of their exile in Egypt, and how there was abundant food. They had all that they needed to survive in the wilderness. And so this is a picture, this is a sort of a post picture of that exile and glory that he provided in the Exodus. And then finally, the third aspect in verses 28 through 32, the Lord provides a spiritual renewal. And I'll just read those verses because I think it's good to see this. And this we'll talk about more as we go on, because I think this is more probably of a familiar passage to you. And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even the male and female servants, I will pour on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Beautiful passage, amazing passage, describing the future events that will take place at the day of the Lord, specifically the tribulation and then beyond that. And so we hear in these passages, first about the pouring out of God's Spirit on his people. And there are references in other parts of Scripture to that. We think of Isaiah 32:15 and 44:3, Ezekiel 39:29. These are passages that you have in your notes. Zechariah 12:10. You may hear about that next week. I'm not sure. Peter announces that Joel's prophecy of the pouring out of the Spirit had been fulfilled that day, testified by the signs of those present. And it will be accompanied by signs and wonders, as we saw in Acts, as we read in Acts from what happened. And second, in verses 31, 30 to 31, the tremendous events to take place, the sun to darkness, moon to blood, all of those on the day of the Lord. Again, this is confirmed in passages in Revelation and others. So chapter 3 is a description of the judgment on the nations and the detail of the restoration. The nations around Judah will be judged. Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia are specifically mentioned, later Egypt and Edom. There will be a great war in the valley of Jehoshaphat, and the nations will be harvested, is the term, with a great sickle. And this, I think, is likely the plain of Megiddo in Revelation, where the nations assemble for a great war, and they battle, and they lose, as referenced in Revelation. And finally, Zion will be blessed, and God will establish himself as dwelling in Judah on his holy mount of Zion. And the nation will be blessed forever. And this is the foretelling of Messianic kingdom. So directly after this, next page, top of the next page, Joel provides a description of the ultimate day of the Lord, those verses 30 to 32. And there will be a time of global cataclysm, judgment, and deliverance, and believers on whom the Lord calls. And in chapter 3, verse 17, we are told that the people will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, and that strangers will pass through it no more. The idea that strangers are no longer able to come into the area where the believers, those that are the called of the Lord, can happen, reminds me of the parable of the wheat and the tares, where Jesus says, allow the tares to grow up among the wheat, and there will be a final judgment where they will be judged, but they can grow up. And in Leviticus, we know that the sojourners were meant, who were not believers, were allowed to be in, to come into the nation and should be treated well by those that were the Jewish people. So at a later time, when all of the things are put right, there will be that separation of in the millennial kingdom of the those that are not called and those that are called. I don't know if that's clear, but there may be questions on that. When we finish the end of this, I'll ask about questions on Joel, and then we'll move on to Daniel. So Joel, what is the main message? Clearly, a book of prophecy of the end times. It would be very easy to be caught up in the story of the plague of locusts, and it's a fascinating story, to miss the greater picture of what is happening on a global and national level, and individual level too. Michael Shepherd, in that same book that I reference, states, the success of the incorporation of the book of Joel into the overall program of the 12 is attested by the citation of the book to explain the Pentecost event and to look forward to times of refreshing when Christ returns in the day of the Lord, Acts 2 through 3. Here is the ongoing significance of the book as Christian scripture for the church. It is indispensable for our understanding of the eschatological day of the Lord in the 12, the Hebrew Bible, and Christian theology. And some other takeaways that we can see, which I'll just point out, restoration begins with the leaders, as we saw in chapter 2, 16 through 17. Those in the position of shepherds of the flock are called to lead the church, holding fast to truth and restoring the people in the truth when they fall away or when times of trial come. And for those of us that are under shepherds, it is a sobering thing to think about, and a sobering position to be in. The certainty of a future in the presence of the Lord provides the individual believer the hope that he or she needs to make a sense of daily life, which is filled with trials, difficulties, and sorrow and pain. So this is not only a book of hope for the nation, it's also a book of hope for us as individuals, because we face trials, all of us face trials all the time. And so we have to learn how to deal with that. And so the sovereignty of the Lord becomes a very precious concept when we do face those trials. So let me stop here and ask if there are any questions on the book of Joel that I can try to answer. If not, then we'll go on to the book of Daniel. Sort of a lightweight book, right? Not. Book of Daniel. Daniel, I really liked putting these two books together, as I said, and so I appreciated the question why I liked doing them. Daniel is in many ways a familiar book to many of us. We read the stories and we know them from early life. You know, our kids grow up with flannel graphs of Daniel in the lion's den, and you know, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'll talk about that in a second. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the fiery furnace. So it's a very familiar book, but it's also somewhat of an obscure book because there's so much symbolic language in there that we read about. The four beasts, the ram and the goat, the horns, the little horn, the weeks, the 70 weeks and the 62 weeks, the visions that Daniel has and the dreams that he interprets, such as the handwriting on the wall, many, many tekel uparshan, the kings of the south and the north, conflicts, the end times and the various days referenced. Some of these are explained in the book, but still they can be obscure references if we're not careful. I did pass over, but my dad used to, I learned later, he told me that he would tell me stories when he was putting me to bed, and one of them was the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. Kind of corny, but that was my dad. He was corny anyway. Maybe some of you know that. I think someone's told me that they were familiar with it already. So all of this makes for a book that is both entertaining and captivating. But we should we shouldn't read scripture for entertainment. We should read it for what the message is that the book contains or that the scripture contains. And so this book in Daniel clearly describes the rise and fall of historical empires, God's sovereignty over history and empires, faithful men of God in the face of prideful leaders who do not acknowledge God, and the eschatological end of history when God brings everything back under his reign over all the earth. And so, again, that's why when I was looking at what books I would want to teach on, these two books are very much related, correlated. They have similar messages, and I thought they would be good paired together, almost like a good meal and a good Diet Coke. One question that could be asked is why Daniel is not considered in the prophets, which are the Nevi'im, in the Jewish Bible, but included in the writings, the Ketuvim. And I think one of the reasons for that is that a major aspect of the book of Daniel is that it's a narrative of the life of Daniel and his friends. And so more than just a book of prophecy, it is also a narrative. And so that probably may have been one reason why it was located in the writings as opposed to the prophets. What Revelation, pardon me, is to the New Testament, prophetically and apocalyptically, Daniel is to the Old Testament. So, just any questions on that? Okay. The form of Daniel, the form of the book of Daniel, has just been described as what's called ABA. Simply means an idea, a different idea, and something coming back to the original idea. That's a musical form, which is very prevalent in much of music. Thesis, statement, development, and then coming back or recapitulation to the original idea. But in this case, we see that in that Daniel at a glance picture, where the first section is the history of Daniel. Then there's prophetic plan for the Gentiles, and then the prophetic plan for Israel. And it's also paralleled in the fact that the first chapter is written in Hebrew. Those middle chapters for the Gentiles are written in Aramaic, which would have been a Gentile language. It was a very common language in Babylon, by the way. And Hebrew back on the last section. So the languages suggest the form, and also the other thing of the messages, the history of, and the prophetic nature. At the same time, the middle section, that B section in the middle, the part for the Gentiles, is written in what's called a chiastic form, which simply is like a mirror. The first chapter relates to the seventh chapter, the second to the sixth, the third to the whatever it is, fifth, and then four and five, 2, 7, 3, 6, and 4, and 5. You can see it in that picture down below. And a good example of what would be a chiasm is this is the phrase "Able was I ere I saw Elba." So if you read those letters backwards, it's the same thing. And you know that is, of course, the French guy that was
Napoleon.
Thank you. I just drew a complete blank. This is a work in progress. Looking at the structure in greater detail, I'll kind of talk about that in terms of the chiasm. Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great statue, chapter 2, which is God's rule over the four world empires, part of God's rule over the four world empires, is paralleled with Daniel's dream of the four beasts in chapter 7. And this is the story of Daniel in the lion's den. Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, chapter 3, preserving Daniel's friends and the fiery furnace. And chapter 6, Darius's decree, preserving Daniel in the lion's den. And then 3, 4, and 5, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the tree and Belshazzar's feast, both of those chapters. And you can see some more detail about those. Just to complicate things a little further, it can be looked at that in two major divisions, chapters 1 through 6, which is a collection of stories, and then 7 through 12, which is more the visions of Daniel, much more prophetic language. So it's possible also to divide that, instead of looking at it as a one ABA structure, but really to take it from the kind of material that's being presented in terms of, on your side, of narrative in the people, and then the visions in Daniel's dreams. So the date and authorship of Daniel, a number of aspects of this book are, there is controversy over them in terms of the author and date of authorship. There's a critical view that says, with the detail of prophecy in Daniel, there is no way that it could have been written at the time that it was. It had to be written after all these events took place. And that's a critical view. And therefore, Daniel could not have been the sole author because he would have already been dead by then. However, discoveries from the Qumran scrolls validate the accuracy of Daniel being author and provide further evidence of the book. So it's likely that this book was, this authorship of this book was while Daniel was still in Babylon late in his life, sometime around 536 to 530. We could go into much more detail on the background of the book, but I, as I say in this bottom paragraph, I would point you to the material that is online on our website for two places you can go for notes on Daniel if you want great detail on the book. And also the videos that were done at the Wednesday theology sessions that Todd did. And so the material, which I'm going to go through now, really comes from much of the notes that were done in those sessions. So next page, whatever page that is, 5, are we on 5 now? We're on page 10. Okay, we're zipping through this. I edited my electronic copy, so I'm going to get these to Bob, and he'll put them up. He'll put the edited copy up on the website, which will have page numbers and some changes that were mistypes and things like that. Major themes and passages of Daniel. The key theme of the book of Daniel, as we have seen, illustrates that God has dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth, even in evil days when wicked empires rule the world, and the God of Israel is sovereign over the universe. That comes from the reference on the previous page, which is the Moody Bible Commentary. Daniel 4, chapter 4, verse 34 says, and I'll read it. One more page. Daniel 4:34 says, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I..." This is 4:34? Yes, God is the one who controls history. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." God has dominion over all the nations. Even a king who is not part of the nation of Israel, a wicked king who did many things bad and was very prideful before he came to his senses, even he recognized that. So this provides hope for the future and the ultimate restoration of all things to us as well, as we exist as believers under ungodly and pagan rulers and see the gradual decline of the world to greater and greater sin. I don't know if you know that, any of you familiar with the term entropy? Entropy. Entropy is disorder. And one of the laws that you learn in science and engineering school is entropy is increasing. And that's true of history. The entropy, the disorder of this world is increasing and increasing and increasing. And there will come a time when God simply says, enough, and the end times will come. And we do look forward to that day. Number two, we see as well the pride of humankind. Pride, arrogance, and hubris are evident throughout the book. God consistently condemns those attitudes and turns them to shame, humiliation, defeat, and death. Let me read Daniel 4, 29 through 32, just the area that I just was at. 12 months later, this is from Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 29. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind. And your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away, and the rest follows exactly what was prophesied. And then we already read the following verses. So we see through this that he was very prideful, not at all humble, and as a result, he was judged until he came to his senses. And then later, in chapter 5, we read of another person, one of his successors, Belshazzar. And in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it says, this is Daniel speaking to Belshazzar, "Yet you, his son," Nebuchadnezzar's son, one of his sons, later on, grandson, yeah, I know it's typically grandson, but the way it's written, you know, they typically did that. They used the term son for, in this case, grandson. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. He knew all about what happened to his grandfather. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. And that same night, the Chaldeans came in, conquered the kingdom, and now Belshazzar was slain. Later on in verses 7 through 12, we can continue the theme of arrogance and self-sufficiency, talking in chapter 7, verse 8, about the little horn with a big mouth, 25 and 8, 9, commonly recognized to be Antiochus Epiphanes IV, 175 through 164 BC. He is considered to be a precursor of the Antichrist. So the message of that lesson is that it should teach us to recognize God's sovereign rule and keep us from arrogance and pride, and to remember to give glory to him alone and remember that we are his children. We must remember that it was pride that caused Satan to be cast from heaven and not allow us to sin similarly. So I'm walking through some of the major themes of this book, and that's the second one. The third one is we see the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. More than any other book in the Old Testament, Daniel revealed the connection between God's universal kingdom and the mediatorial earthly kingdom, the earthly kingdom in the course of Gentile kingdoms in history before God's kingdom is established on earth. This quote is from Michael Vlack in his book Vlack 2017. I think he wrote a book every year. You might know that, Suzanne, I don't know. But I think there's 2017 and 2018 and 2019. So I looked for that book, I couldn't find it, but I think it's a book that, maybe it's a series of articles he wrote. But as these governments function, they are still under God's sovereignty, even if they are not nations that obey the Lord's law. Thus, the kingdom of God, which replaces rebellious human kingdoms, is the central theme of Daniel. Daniel illustrates the human kingdoms and the establishment of his ultimate kingdom in these chapters. Chapter 2 tells of the kingdom to come after four great world kingdoms, the stone cut without hands, referring to Christ, the cornerstone of the kingdom, which strikes the feet and destroys the statue. Verses chapter 34 through 35 of chapter 2. This kingdom will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. The four Gentile kingdoms in chapter 2 are described in chapter 7 as the four great beasts. And after this, the Antichrist will come. And you can see all that there. The arrival of God's kingdom is described at the top of the next page, which I guess would be 11, is that right?
12.
Again, following the pages. What? Oh, I'm sorry, I thought someone said something. The arrival of God's kingdom is described in three events in chapter 12. First, the people of Israel will suffer great distress, chapter 12, verse 1a, and then they will be rescued in B. Yeah, go to those. Just since there's only a couple verses there. Chapter 12. Verse 1a. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. So that's the devastation that will occur. And distress. And then finally, they will be rescued. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. So there again will be a future restoration. I think throughout all of the prophets and all of Scripture, we see judgment followed by restoration. And this judgment restoration, which just talks about the love that God has for his people and the mercies that are new every morning. Lesson 4, we learn of the coming Messiah. He is the one who conquers God's earthly enemies and his earthly kingdom. We read about overcoming the little horn in 7:13, a terrible world dictator who is the embodiment of the Antichrist, chapter 7, verse 8. I'll go back there and read that. Because I don't think it's here. Verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Again, we see tremendous pride in that little horn who represents a king that will come. Daniel prophesies Israel's future deliverance and blessings, lesson number 5. This will occur in the millennial kingdom where Abraham's descendants will finally occupy the land promised to them by God, and they will finally recognize their Messiah. Implicit throughout this book also, chapter number 6, is the lesson that God uses faithful men as he brings about his purposes. And so we see that with Daniel, who is a faithful man. And we see that through Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down to the statue, and they were eventually called into the king, and the king said, just bow down, just do it, and you'll be okay. They say that God will deliver them from the fiery furnace, but, quote, even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Chapter 3, verse 18. And Daniel, when he knew that Darius had signed a proclamation at the instigation of peers of his that no one should pray to any other god other than the king, he went into his room, he opened the window, and prayed again 3 times a day as he had been doing faithfully for all the time that he was there. He entered the house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows that opened toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling 3 times a day, giving thanks before God, as he had been doing. He was thrown in the lion's den, and the lion's mouths were stopped, and he was rescued. There is much that is deep and obscure as we read the book of Daniel, last paragraph at the bottom of that page. But there are also lessons we can take away that we can apply daily as we go through life, to which God has called us and sovereignly ordained for us. So last page, and then I'll ask, and then I'll see if there's any questions. Final thoughts on Joel and Daniel together. Taken together, I think it's clear that Joel and Daniel reinforce the idea of the unity of Scripture. It is one book. And even though there are different messages throughout those books, we see God operating through history in a consistent way to bring to the end his judgment and his restoration and his setting up of what the world will be in the time of when he makes everything right. I really liked researching both of these books for just that reason, that they complement each other. And that despite the difficulty of understanding everything completely, because there are obscure things that are difficult, and we really may not find all the details until we go to be with him in heaven, whenever that occurs, they reveal the God who works all things just as he is called. And we could talk about the things that are obscure, but I won't do that. But we also see God's covenants to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants, ultimately. We who love him at work in promising them a land and material blessings to them if they obey the law. Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, 26, 28, 35, 1 Chronicles 16, 2 Chronicles 20. Discipline and dispersion if they disobeyed continually, Deuteronomy 28, but ultimately restoration and regathering together with a circumcised heart, not merely physical circumcision, Deuteronomy 4, verse 30, and chapter 30. And the one that's not there, the final thing, is the sovereignty of God. Reading prophetic books, I feel, provides a reminder to us that God is sovereign, no matter the current events. And so there's a huge value in reading the prophets and understanding not only what happened in history, but seeing how God works through all of history to bring about his perfect ends. So we have 10 minutes. Let me ask if there are any questions. Hopefully this was clear. I tend to talk fast and sometimes obscurely, but hopefully it was clear to you. Any questions? Yes.
It always sounds like God's going to restore everybody.
That's not the intent of the message at all. I think at some point I mentioned those who he has called. There will be a restoration, but the restoration for us into the kingdom is those who he has called, those in the nation of Israel who are called, and those of us who have been called throughout history and then in the millennial kingdom.
It may sound like to believers that everyone, universal.
Yeah.
Many of the passages that when they talk about the historic people, he's talking, we know that, but they don't know that.
Right.
So how can that be made clear?
Well, that's where reading scripture carefully and being able to explain the context of the scripture, I think, provides to us the value that you can take that verse and you can take it out of context, but when you read it in the context of this, the verses around it, as well as other verses in scripture, we see that it's not universal. People, God calls his people, and clearly, I mean, if you look at Romans and other books, we know that there are those who will be called and those who will not be. The elect, yeah.
In the Bible, yeah. You just got to bring that back. Unbelievers always think it's not there, you know, the Father and the play, the whole.
Right.
They have to match up.
Thank you. Suzanne, you were going to say something?
I'm going to add that spiritual things are spiritually appraised. If they don't have a spirit in them,
right.
They're not going to fully understand these concepts. We can try, but really, at the end of the day, you can't talk somebody or reason somebody into the kingdom.
And you can't reason them into the truth of Scripture because they take it out of context. Did all of you in the back hear that? That spiritual things are praised for us because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit who reveals these things to us. But they don't. Yes, Sam.
One of the things I like about what you and the other teachers have done is, why is Israel going through this? Because God said in his law that if you obey, that this will happen, and if you disobey, basically, I promise to do this, these curses also. And that's where a lot of people, Christians today too, but even unbelievers get thrown off. Oh, if I do the right things, this is what happens. If I do the wrong things, this is what happens. So it's still all about what I do.
Yes.
And it's like, no, it's tied to the covenant, all of those.
And
his faithfulness to that.
Pardon me for interrupting. Yes, that's exactly right. And much as we try not to be, we are still living in a culture that works very hard at elevating us and diminishing God. And so we, to the extent that we can realize just how majestic and glorious and supreme and sovereign God is and how terrible our sin is, that'll hopefully help us to deal with those kinds of situations, but we tend to sometimes say, "Well, he really won't do that because I'm okay." Any others? Valerie.
How would you succinctly when it says the Spirit that your sons and daughters will say the elements of human training and
in terms of signs and wonders. Yeah. Well, there. I'll ask for help, actually, because I know that we believe, and I think it's true that Scripture says there will be signs and wonders, but that, and there were those signs and wonders at the time when Jesus walked on the face of the earth, and shortly afterwards in establishing His kingdom, but that those signs and wonders would cease, and so there is a time for those. And as Peter talks about in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, there were signs of the, you know, tongues of fire on the hands and that sort of, and on the forehead and that sort of thing, the tongues of flame, but that those signs and wonders ceased after a period of time.
You can also point out that in Revelation, signs and wonders are going to be performed in abundance by the Antichrist. And that's got by the power of Satan.
Right.
And so powers of the demonic world are powerful and active and will be very deceptive.
Yes. Yeah, Suzanne?
I think MacArthur's study Bible actually does a really good job of like talking about how there was an initial taste of this prophecy at Acts 2, but the fulfillment of it isn't in the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
This is just like a
precursor.
Yeah. So connecting, but it's not the fullness of it. That whole the sons and daughters of visions and dreams, all that is during tribulation.
Yep. Did that answer the question? Was that somewhat of a rhetorical question? Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Well, thank you very much for coming, and hopefully this was useful, and look forward to seeing you next time we see you. Thanks, man.
Yeah. Hang on, I gotta cut the story over.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.